Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Have you ever wondered about the future? I'm not talking about, you know, your life, your retirement, your kids, your job, and that kind of future. I'm not even talking about the things we've been reading about up until now. I've been talking about the far future. You know, ever wonder how things are going to end, where things are going eventually? Because after Jesus raptures his church, after we come back with him, let me tell you, there's still quite a lot of things that's going to happen. In our minds, I don't know about you, but most Christian minds, you think, I'll die and be in heaven, or I'll get raptured and be in heaven. And we think heaven, and that's sort of what we think, but we don't realize all the things that are still going to take place after this whole 1,000 year, you know, all the things are still ahead for us as Christians in eternity. And so Revelation is history in advance, and although it's not a detailed description, we find the book of Revelation is more like a teaser trailer. It tells you of coming attraction, you know, that's going to happen and it's going to be great, but we only have a little information on that. So far we've now seen the destruction of this whole world system. We've seen last week the second coming of Jesus Christ, you know, the great marriage supper of the Lamb, where he gets together with his bride and, you know, he displays the bride to the whole world. And after we've seen the battle of Armageddon, after that the beast and the false prophet were cast into hell, into the eternal lake of fire. And this now brings us today to what we call the millennium. Now the millennium is a Latin word that literally means 1,000 years. And so today, if you're taking note, I've entitled the study, A Vision of the Future, looking at the things that are still ahead for us after the whole time of tribulation and all of that. So the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ comes and he sets up his kingdom on this earth. The first thing you can write down is the binding of Satan. Look there at verse 1. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. So this angel is coming down to the bottomless pit. That's the abuso. That's where, remember, the demonic horde came from in the fifth trumpet in Revelation chapter 9, where all those demons came out of when the key was handed to Satan. Satan had the key at that stage, and he opened it up for all these demons to come out. And so this angel is now coming down with the key for that. And it says in verse 2, he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. What a great verse. don't know about you. I love this verse. The Greek word therefore took hold of is the whole idea of he took him, he restrained him. Just like that. An angel come and he takes Satan and he doesn't say the mighty Prince Michael struggled with the devil for such a long time and he finally prevailed and he managed to bind him and bring him in. It's just an angel. It doesn't say the mighty angel who stands with one foot on the earth and the other foot on the sea. It doesn't say, you know, some kind of strong, it doesn't say the angel and the sun. You know, it's just an angel. And it can be any angel for that matter. He just says an angel comes, just any angel, and he takes Satan and he just takes him. And just showing again you the vast difference that exists between God and the devil as far as power and authority is concerned. God's word will stand. This is what God determined. This is the way. There's nothing the devil's going to be able to do. He's just going to be taken by an angel. It's very important for us to understand Satan is not God's opposite or equal. He is also an angel whom God created that went bad, and he's going to be taken by another angel. That's all it takes. It doesn't take a horde. Satan is just going to be captured like that. He's called the dragon. That's a name speaking of his cruelty, of his viciousness. He's also called that serpent of old. Remember, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The subtle, cunning deceiver who always tries to hide who he really is. He never jumps out in a red suit with pointed horns and a fork. He doesn't do that. He never shows up like, I'm here to deceive you and ruin your life. He always comes in at the bottom. You know, he slips in without being seen. It's also called the devil. That's the Greek word diabolos. And it means slanderer or false accuser because this is what he does. He accuses God's people day and night before the throne. And then Satan, it means our adversary, our enemy. He's always fighting against us. And maybe you have realized that in the Christian walk. As soon as you really get serious about the things of God, you'll find that you have an adversary. The Bible tells us very clearly in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This is the time when that roaring lion gets bound. Isn't that great? An angel just comes and he takes Satan and he bound him, it says, for 1,000 years, just like that. Satan is out of the picture. I mean, he's been there since the Garden of Eden and suddenly he's just bound for 1,000 years. Look at verse 3 there. And he cast him into the bottomless pit. And that word for cast, I love that word in the Greek. It literally means almost like he poured him into the bottomless pit. He thrust him into that abuso, and obviously that Satan doesn't have the key anymore. The angel now has the key, and he puts Satan in this abuso that he opened up earlier. And he shut him up and set a seal on him. I love that part too. He just shut him up. You know, I like that because he's been enough lying, enough slandering, enough deception, and he just like, Satan cannot speak to anyone anymore. He's just shut up. I love that. And I was just thinking, in our present life as Christians, how can you shut up the devil in your daily life that we can have victory in? Because our defense and our weapon against him is the truth of God's word. That's the way we fight against the devil. We don't know, it's a spiritual battle. And you have to shut him up when he speaks lies into your mind. But this is the day when he will be finally just shut up. And so he is chained and he is sealed up. And with that kind of chain, I don't know. It's obviously not the kind of chain you buy at Builder's Warehouse. It's some kind of special chain that can hold the devil. It can hold a spirit entity. I don't know exactly how this works. But it's just like he's powerless against the seal of God. And he's powerless against this chain. So he is just in the bottomless pit. This reminds me also, as Christians, the believers have a seal of God, the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1 verse 13, it speaks about that. And just he is also powerless against that seal that God has placed on us. As long as we walk in God's truth, as long as we stay in his word, the enemy cannot do anything against you that God doesn't allow. It also says there in verse 3, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. So he's shut up, he's locked away, he's done all that, and now that he should not deceive the nations, meaning he's got no hand on them anymore, he's nothing he can say or do, no more lies, no more deceptions, no more slander, no more accusations, no more spiritual battle for 1,000 years. Just imagine that. I don't think as Christians we can really know what the world's like without spiritual battle. Because the closer you get to Jesus, the more the enemy tries to hinder that, you know. And I think, and so, and then after that time, it says he's going to be released for a little while. And you think like, released? Why? That's crazy. Why would God ever let him out again, you know? But I like the word that it says released, because it's not like he made some plan, prison break, he escaped, you know, now he's out, now he's back. It's not that. It's by God's determined will that he is now released. God releases him for his specific purpose. And I mean, you might think like, why doesn't he just finish it off at Armageddon? Why this whole millennium, why this whole thing, why doesn't he just end it right there and just put the devil away forever? Well, let me tell you, there is a number of reasons. The millennium is important for three main overarching reasons that I want to share with you. Firstly, the millennium is important to demonstrate who Jesus is. The millennium is going to be a time where it's going to be proven and demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is worthy to rule and to reign, that he is just, that everything about him is perfect. Because before he creates a new heaven and a new earth, he wants those who go with him to be absolutely sure in their hearts and their minds of who he is. And it's going to be 1,000 years where he's going to prove to the world what it's like living under his government, where everything is perfect, where there's no devil, where there's no thing like that. So it's going to be a great, great time. It will prove his worthiness, his righteousness, his truth, his justice, his grace. It will prove his loving kindness. Secondly, the thing that the millennium will show is will prove who man is. It will prove conclusively, and it will reveal the depth of man's rebellious nature in a perfect environment. Because it will be a perfect time of peace. There will be no war, you know, no things like that. All these things will, no crime, no corruption, no oppression, no famine, no sickness. It will be an amazing time, and then it will show the total depravity of man living in this perfect world that's still going to have rebellion in their hearts against God, even after all of this. Many people have said in their hearts, I don't know if you've heard it before, but many people have sort of felt like God's unfair. Like, why do I get charged for Adam's sin? I mean, this guy sinned like thousands of years ago in a garden I wasn't even part of, and now I suffer because of his sin, you know? So, and people like, if I were there, I would have done a better job than Adam. Well, first of all, I think that's arrogance, because Adam was straight from the hand of God. He was the first man. He was in many ways a perfect man that God created. So to think that you could do a better job than Adam, you know, is deception. But this is the time where God's going to prove it. That after that 1,000 years, there's not going to be one person who's going to say, oh, God's unfair, because it's going to be clear and it's going to be evident to the whole world during that time. God's absolute righteousness, his fairness will be proven along with his love and his grace. So demonstrating that if people aren't changed by the grace of God, that nothing else can change them. Not a perfect environment, not a perfect potential, not all these things that goes right. It's only by Jesus Christ that you can be changed. And the third thing that the millennium will show very clearly is who Satan is. He's eternal depravity, because we're going to find in verse 8, the moment he's locked away for 1,000 years, and the moment that he gets out, he goes back to do exactly what he's done before. No rehabilitation there for him. And it's going to be proven to the world that even after 1,000 years, there's no sorrow, no repentance. He's going to come out. The moment he gets out, he's going to do exactly the same thing. Number two, if you're taking note, the millennial reign. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So first of all, John now sees thrones, and he said, they sat on them. So who are the they? That's a very interesting and important question that I can't tell you conclusively. You probably think that they are the 24 elders that we spoke about early in Revelation, the 24 elders that sits on their thrones, because they are, you know, probably the 12 Old Testament patriarchs together with the 12 New Testament apostles. We're not exactly sure who they are. Matthew 19:28 tells us, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Luke 22:28 says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The one thing we do know about they is they are representative of God's people. Whether it's the possibly the church and the purified Israel together symbolized by these 24 elders, whether it's exactly that or not, but this definitely includes us in a representation. Revelation 3:21 says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." The important thing to understand will be a theocracy. God will be the one ruling once again, like he did in the beginning. And then he will be ruling through his saints. We will be ministers of him. We will be administrating his kingdom on his behalf, but he will be on the throne. And he says judgment will be committed to them. Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Remember, as he comes back, his feet touch the Mount of Olives. And then he is in Jerusalem and he will set up his reign there and he will be the judge. And we will judge in the sense that we identified with him and enforcing his judgments. Jesus said in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 to 3, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Also, Luke 19, verse 11 and onward, we see the parable of the miners. Remember the parable of the miners? He gave to each one, and then he came back to receive from them. Speaking of our responsibility and our influence, that will be based on our faithfulness and our service to God. That's the way that we will be rewarded. And so all those who overcome in Jesus will rule and reign with him, as Revelation 2 says from verse 26, "He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron." Also in Jude prophesied about Enoch. Remember Enoch all the way back in Genesis, the first prophet we know of in the Bible. And Jude 14 and 15 says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all the ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So we see there's definitely this part that we're going to have part in the ruling and part in the judging. And he says, "And then I saw the souls of those who've been beheaded." The tribulation saints are included in this, who were martyred for Jesus, the ones who literally lost their heads. Remember, there's going to be people who come to faith during the time of the tribulation. Many of them are going to be killed, literally killed for their faith in Christ. And these are the ones he's talking about. Not all of them, some of them will survive the tribulation. And it says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So they will also reign with Christ for that 1,000 years. And so what I want you to understand this morning, the millennium is a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. It's not something you can spiritualize. It's mentioned 6 times in this chapter, specifically this 1,000-year period. So the question is, who will be on earth? Who will we reign over? Who will we rule? Because even after the tribulation, let me tell you, even after all these cataclysmic things we've seen, even after so much of the world population is wiped out, there will still be many people alive at the end when Jesus comes back. Even after the army is destroyed, you know, the whole armies of the Antichrist, all those, is destroyed. There might still be billions of people, a couple of billion of people left on the earth, which is a lot of people. And so when Jesus returns in his glory, the Bible tells us he will judge them in what's called the judgment of the nations. There's really a number of judgments. We know the great throne judgment we're going to speak about now. We know the Bema Seat judgment, which is for the saints, but there will also be the judgment of nations in Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46. Let me read to you a few verses there. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left hand." That'll be the time where he comes back and he separates the goat and the sheep. The sheep is the one on his right hand. Those are the ones who are going to be worthy to enter the millennium. The goats, on the other hand, are those who are going to go to hell during this time. So all the people that's left on the earth will be separated at that time into sheep and goats, and only the sheep will inherit this time of the millennium. They will go into that time. So it's then a judgment of moral worthiness for the millennium. and it will be 1,000 years on the earth. So we're going to be ruling over those people who enter the millennium. Marriages will still continue. People will still have children. Just think about the amount of people in 1,000 years that will it increase to. I mean, you put, you know, a horde of people on earth, or the people that are there, and they have kids for 1,000 years, because people won't die like they do today, you know, in a few years. Even if a person gets a few hundred years old and he dies, it'll be like young. You know, they probably much will live for that whole time. That's the whole idea. So people will live a long time, have a lot of kids and grandkids and, you know, great-grandkids and so forth. So there will be a lot of kids on the earth during that time. So now the thing is, many people don't believe in a literal millennium today. Very interesting to me. It doesn't fit their theology, even though it's mentioned 6 times in this chapter. They spiritualize the whole thing. They're like, there's no literal 1,000-year time of reign on earth. Which even more interesting to me is that some people believe we are in the millennial reign of Christ right now. I don't know about you, but if Satan is bound the moment, then he must have a very long chain. Because definitely, as far as I know, Satan is on the prowl. He's a roaring lion and he's actively busy. We are not in the... That's one of the giveaways for me, that we're not in the millennium at the moment, because Satan is definitely not locked away. And any Christian can testify of that. But the fact, if you don't believe in the millennium like that, it's called amillennialism. And I want to tell you, it's important to understand, the early church, until the time of Augustine, almost universally believed in a literal earthly historical reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years after his return. That's what the church believed. Then this guy called Tychonius in the late 300s was the first to see it as a spiritual thing. He spiritualized it. It's like, no, it can't be a literal thing. It has to be a spiritual reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years. And that's where all the things start going wrong. And then the church fell in with that. It became the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, and everything was enforced. And that's how the world got swayed along with that. But the millennium, the literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth, is there for a number of reasons, again, that I want to tell you. But I want to tell you some more reasons what's going to happen in the millennium. First of all, the millennium is necessary to fulfill Old Testament promises to Israel, Luke 1 verse 30 to 33. God's going to fulfill everything that he said, and that time is necessary for God to do that. You know, he said that David's going to sit on the throne and rule. He said many things like that to the nation of Israel. Also, secondly, the millennium is necessary to publicly display Christ's glory to the nations of the earth. There will be a time, like I said, where everyone will be aware of this king who rules the whole world, the whole planet. Thirdly, it will answer the saints' prayer. All the saints have been praying for all these years. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Remember that prayer that you've prayed? That's going to be an answer to that prayer. Fourthly, it will fulfill the promise to the church that the saints will reign with Christ. That's a promise that's been given to us. So this is where it's going to happen. Also, number five, it will redeem the earth as promised. Romans 8 speaks about that, specifically 19 to 22, where the whole of creation is groaning and travailing, and the whole of creation will be redeemed. This is the time when that's going to happen. If you take away that and you spiritualize that, then what happens to all these promises that God gave us in his word? Number six, to give mankind a final trial under the sovereign rule of Christ to prove his righteousness and his justice. And we'll get into that in a bit more depth now. But it'll be a time proving to the whole world that God is who he says, that Christ is perfect, that he is the only ruler and he's the only one who can change people from who they are naturally. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, and this is the first resurrection. So speaking of the unrighteous dead, the wicked who died without Jesus, they are now in Hades. Remember, there are so many places, but Hades is the holding place where the unrighteous dead are being kept. And this is what it's speaking about here. And the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. They were in Hades. And then he says, this is the first resurrection, not speaking about a single event, because the first resurrection started with Jesus Christ. It began with him. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So it started with Jesus Christ, with his death, burial, and resurrection. After that time, he was the first fruit of this new resurrection. And this first resurrection includes all those righteous people until the start of the millennium, including the Old Testament saints. It just includes all those people, every single person who have trusted in Jesus Christ for their salvation throughout the whole church age. So the first resurrection, that whole event, you can almost say, is completed when the final saint is martyred during the Great Tribulation. That is the first resurrection. It's a period, or you can say era almost. John 5:28-29 says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." In verse 6 he goes on, he says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, because over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So definitely, blessed and holy is not just something that you are, it's literally your character. If you are part of the first resurrection, blessed and holy is who you are. And he says, over the second death. Now the second death is the judgment that follows the first death. The first death is physical death. Then there's a judgment, so the second death is eternal hell. That's what the second death speaks of. Eternal damnation. Because physical death, let me tell you, is probably the worst thing that a Christian will experience on this earth. I always think about the difference between believers and unbelievers. If you think about unbelievers, the best thing that they do on earth is the best thing they're going to do for eternity. We Christians, you know, the worst thing we experience on earth is the worst thing we'll ever experience. Things will only get better for eternity. And so there's a vast difference between us. He says he'll make us priests of God and of Christ. This is the privileged spiritual service to the Lord during the kingdom age. And he says we'll reign with him for 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, setting up his kingdom age on earth. And Isaiah has got such a beautiful prophecy. I mean, we've been through the book of Isaiah not too long ago, but I want to read you a few verses from Isaiah chapter 11, just to show you what the time of the millennium will be like. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be at the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the younger goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." This will be an amazing time. This will be when your kid is frustrating you in your house. You'll say, "Go out, go play with the snakes," you know? And you can literally do that because they won't get hurt. It will just be an amazing time on earth. I mean, the lion eating straw, you know, the animals living together in harmony. There's going to be a time where the whole creation will be redeemed and restored. An amazing time like that. So it sounds wonderful, but obviously we're not there yet. Number three, if you're taking note, the rebellion crushed. Look at verse 7. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." So Satan released from prison. Again, released for God's specific purpose. He doesn't get out himself. It is something that God does. And when he leads the final rebellion against God, it's not because he escaped, but because he was released. Because God still has a purpose. And like I say, for us, it's like, why even let Satan out again? But there's also a reason for that. Verse 8, it says there, "They will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth." So the moment that he gets out, the moment he's freed from prison, like I say, hardly rehabilitated, he gets out, and the first thing he does, he goes and deceives the nations. He will convince them that they can fight against God. And isn't it amazing? Because all these people have been living on earth now for 1,000 years. We've been ruling and reigning over them. So we're in glorified bodies. We work differently. We're not the same as the people that we're ruling over on the earth. But the people ruling on the earth, because there's many kids being born during that time, a lot of people have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. So there are many, many unsaved people on the earth during that time. And so he goes out to the four corners of the earth. It says Gog and Magog, and that names we know are synonymous with rebellion against God. It's not the same thing, not the same Gog and Magog he speaks about in Ezekiel 38. So don't be confused with that at all. But he gathers them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And this almost seems impossible. That after this thousand-year time on earth, where we've got a perfect ruler, God is in charge of everything. He rules the nations with a rod of iron. It means no one is allowed to do anything that's wrong. It's a time of perfect order, of perfect provision. I mean, there's no earthquakes and tsunamis and disasters. There's nothing like that. It's a time of just everything is perfect on the earth. And then after 1,000 years, you put Satan out for a moment. And what does he do? He sweeps up all these people in rebellion against God. And that just shows you the depravity of man. That after 1,000 years, you know, people can be swayed like that once again with the devil. Because God has to show people in their hearts. No one will stand at the last judgment and say, God is unfair. A lot of people said, I'm going to stand there one day and talk to the man upstairs. I'm going to tell him that you're not going to do that. No one's going to do that. The moment when you stand before God, finally, everything is going to be so clear, your mouth will be shut up. Because everything will be proven that God is who he says he is. Every little bit of evidence you ever need. So the population of the kingdom age will have an increased greatly with the children born for these 1,000 years. They will still have a sinful nature, not have made commitments to Christ, and they will still be prone to rebellion. And as a matter of fact, none of these people have had a chance to express any rebellion against God because they were so controlled in this perfect environment. They've been ruled with a rod of iron, and now they'll get an opportunity to rebel against God, and the enemy will come and he will sweep them up. So, you know, true love for God can only be revealed if it comes from our hearts to God. I've mentioned this before. Otherwise, people are robots. You can't make people like, you're going to love God. No. People have to love God from there. They have to choose him for themselves because the capacity of choice. You either have to choose God or not. And so the freedom of choice, they've experienced a perfect world in perfect conditions, and now they're going to have to choose. This is what it's like. They've just seen it for 1,000 years. I've lived it. This is what it, and if you don't want part of that, you know, you're going to be stirred up in rebellion. No, I don't want it. I still want to do something different, my own thing. And this is what it will reveal in that day. It will reveal their true nature as children of God or children of Satan. You know, it's almost like you take a little pink piggy and you wash him in soap and conditioner and everything. You powder him, you know, and you keep him with a nice bow tie for 1,000 years. And then you open the door after 1,000 years. And what does he do? He runs out, he jumps in the mud. And you're like, oh, what did you just do? Because that's his nature. That's his nature. And that's the thing that God wants to show. Either your nature has been changed by Jesus Christ, that you're walking in his grace and you're going to choose him, or your nature is just, you want your own thing. You want rebellion. You're like a pig that just wants to jump in the mud the first chance that you get. And it's going to be clearly displayed during that time. In verse 9 it says, they went up on the breadth of the earth. That's how many people. That's the sand of the sea. And they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God of heaven and devoured them. So God, once again, at that stage, he just puts it to an end. It just ends right there. But they went up from all over the world. They come in rebellion against Jesus and against his righteous reign in Jerusalem. So those people who don't want to be ruled by Christ. I mean, he's been perfectly ruling them now for 1,000 years, and they just don't want that. And they come, stand up in rebellion against that. The fire came down from God out of heaven. So no more. No more nonsense. At this stage, just poof. You know, they're just taken out. They burnt. And then verse 10 tells us there, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Now, this is important. For many people's picture of the devil, he's the one with a fork in hell that rules the place. No, he's not. He's the one cast in there. He's going to burn along with everyone else. Hell was created, the Bible says, for the devil and his angels. It was made for him because of his rebellion. So he's going to be thrown in there, cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, into hell to burn. And this is the last reference of Satan in the Bible. And I love that too. But look, notice what it says there. He's going to be cast into a lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are. Not were, not they've been consumed, not they've been annihilated. They've been there for 1,000 years. They are still burning there in hell. This is a vivid illustration of what it's going to be like, the lake of eternal fire. Gehenna, also known as outer darkness. Mark 9 verse 43 to 44 says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let me tell you, hell is an indescribably terrible place. If any one of us sit down and consider it for a moment, we'll be running out in the streets and evangelizing the whole world, because it is a terrible fate that you don't want for your worst enemy. Hell is going to be a terrible place, and it's going to be like that for eternity. It says they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Just like the saints on the one end, you can sing the song, hallelujah, forever and ever, God's going to reign. In the same way, the other ones are going to burn forever and ever. There's going to be no end to that. I mean, it's something that our minds cannot fathom. Matthew 25:46 says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And again, those two words are exactly the same words in the Greek. So if it's eternal life, then it's also eternal punishment. You cannot separate the two. This is a terrible thing, and many people simply doesn't want to deal with this. I can't explain exactly how, why. I know God is righteous and perfect and just, and I'm just going to tell you what his word says. A lot of people just cannot accept that. They think like, I don't know how God can just, you know, have someone burn there forever and ever. I can't explain it to you. I just know this is what the word teaches so clearly. There's no end, no annihilation. Many Christians, you know, and things have been formed around this where they say it's simply impossible, and they come up with the annihilation theory, but this is not scriptural. I mean, people even say, how is it possible? How can you burn for so long and not be consumed? You know what? God has power over everything, over fire too. We've seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego the other night by Nebuchadnezzar cast into a fire. What happened? Their bonds burned away, but there wasn't even a smell of smoke on their clothes. So it just tells you God can do things that we don't understand. He can use, I don't know the nature of this fire, but all I know is it's going to be darkness. It's going to be a time of weeping and wailing, of gnashing of teeth, and it's going to go on forever and ever and ever without any end. A lot of people say, yeah, you know, I've got hell on earth. Let me tell you, no, you don't. This is going to be a terrible time. Number four, if you're taking note, the great white throne. Look there at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. This is amazing if you just think about who God is. A great white throne. So it's great because eternal judgment will be decided at that throne. That's why it's a great throne. It's a white throne because of the unchanging holiness, perfection, and purity of the one who sits on it. Who sits on the throne? Jesus Christ. John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Romans 2:16 says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So that's the time. It will be judged by Jesus. He will be the one on the throne, this great glorious throne. His righteousness, everything will be established after 1,000 years. And then there will be, every mouth will be stopped, is what the Bible says. No one will stand there and say, I've got a question. I don't agree. It's not going to work like that. And so he says, this great God from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. The whole idea is, I mean, imagine, we haven't even seen heaven, but imagine the whole earth and the heaven flees away. It's like, what is left? And the whole idea with that is there's no place to hide. No one's going to say, well, I'm just going to hide around this corner of this rock and I'm going to get away from this judgment. There's no place for anyone to hide because God is going to have everything open. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So I saw the dead. This is the final judgment of the wicked. He's speaking about the unbelievers who have now died. A great multitude waiting for the judgment. That's really all of humanity from the beginning who have lived rejecting the word of God, who have lived rejecting Jesus Christ. All those who are kept in Hades for all this time from the beginning of the book of Genesis up until this time, all the people who have hated God, all the people who have been sinners without Jesus Christ, standing before God. Because every person who's ever lived will stand before Jesus in judgment. We too, as saints, will stand before Jesus, but we stand in a different judgment. Because of his blood, we go to what's called the Bema Seat judgment. That's where God rewards us for the things that we've done. Our sin, our punishment is taken in Jesus Christ. So it's not going to be a list of all the things that you've done. It's going to be a time where you're going to be rewarded as a believer, where for the unbeliever, it's totally the different way around. Everyone will stand. The difference in a judgment depends on your relationship to Jesus. You're either his bride or you're his enemy. And that's a choice that everyone has to make. He says books were open. Now, this word for books here is the word Biblia. That means books, many books. And so the books that's speaking about here is those books who records every single thing that every person has done from the moment that they took their first breath until they die. All the things, all the sins, those people who say like, well, I've maybe, you know, sinned a few times in my life. The evidence is going to be so clear that no one's going to be able to say everything. It's just all the evidence is going to be right there. And they're going to be receive punishment according to their deeds. And that's, I want to tell you, at this moment will be perfect justice and everyone will know because God will make it evident. It will no longer be a thing like, I don't think I agree. There will be no deception on their minds. It will be a clarity and everyone will know, yes, I was wrong. Oh man. There will be no bribes, no deals. You know, God is not a respecter of persons. And the thing that I love about God, he's not a respecter of persons in salvation and he's not a respecter of persons in judgment. He saves anyone who comes to him and calls on his name. No one is excluded. In the same way that he deals with everyone according to justice, there's no, you know, things behind the scenes. Everything is open and pure. Philippians 2 verse 9 to 11 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. No matter what people say today, there's going to be the day where the knees are going to be made to bow and every tongue will say Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what the Bible says. Different degrees of punishment, just like there will be different degrees of rewards for the saints in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12 to 15. Because every Christian, everyone who's saved by the blood of Jesus Christ will go to heaven. But there will be a reward will be determined by your faithful service, as 1 Corinthians 3, 12 to 15 speaks about. He says, if you build with gold and straw and those kind of things, whatever you build will be revealed in that day and you'll be rewarded accordingly. I want to read to you the couple of verses in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the Bema Seat judgment for the Christians. That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So the Bema Seat is for us. And so there will be rewards. There will be different degrees of people getting different things. Some people, it says, they will be saved as through fire. They'll get in because they trust in the name of Jesus Christ, but there will be no reward. They'll stand there almost smelling like smoke, but they'll be in heaven and they'll be really happy. Similarly, there will be different degrees of judgment and punishment determined from these books for the people who now stand before the great white throne judgment. Matthew 11 verse 21 gives us a glimpse of that. It says, woe to you, Chorazin. Jesus was speaking. He says, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. There's a number of references like that where God says it will be more tolerable in hell for you than for you. So there'll be God is just. You reward every person exactly for what they've done wrong. So not everyone will be punished in exactly the same way. It will be hell for all those who go there, but it will be in different degrees. And then he also says there's another book open, the book of life. Now this is the word biblion, which means a single book. The book of life is the book that records the names of those who've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those who have eternal life is written in the book of life. The thing I like about the book of life is it's got names. It doesn't have details, history. Our history is wiped away in Jesus Christ. The book of life is just the names of all those people who have eternal life. But all the deeds that you've done that's wrong has been wiped out by Jesus Christ. The Bible says it so clearly in Colossians 2 verse 13. He says, "You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." That's a great thing for us. Everyone is in Jesus. My sin is nailed to the cross by Jesus. It's not going to be brought up again. God doesn't do that. The dead were then judged according to their works, because perfect justice, everyone getting what they deserve. God will not weigh the good and the bad on that day like many people think. Most people today in the world, they speak to them like, yeah, you know, they think there's sort of a good and bad. If I do more good things, it'll balance out the bad. It's not going to work like that. There's no balance like that in Scripture. The only balance is if you have Jesus, you go to that side. If you don't have Jesus, you go to the other side. That's the balance. It's not your works. And so no one goes to hell, I want to tell you this very clearly, because they're a sinner. Because every person has sinned. No one goes to hell because they're a sinner. People go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ and the work that he has done for them to save them. The Bible says so clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person is a sinner. So we don't go to hell for that. We go to hell because we don't want to accept the salvation that God offers in Jesus Christ. John 12 verse 47 to 48 says, "If anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He rejects me and does not receive my words have that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day." You see, Jesus says, even when he came down, he didn't come to judge. He came to set people free who were bound in sin, who were enslaved to go to hell. That's the reason why Jesus came, to set people free. And so people have a wrong idea of Jesus. He didn't come down and say, that's wrong, I'm going to judge you. He came to save us from what we already got ourselves into. So this is really the unpardonable sin, because it's an ultimate continual rejection of Jesus Christ, where you just keep on rejecting the saving knowledge of Jesus. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with you until you die, and then there's nothing that God can do for you. Rejecting the Holy Spirit, rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Lord. Just saying, no, I don't want to hear that. Hebrews 10 verse 28 says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on a testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. When you take that testimony of the Holy Spirit, that who Jesus is, and you say, "I don't care, I don't mind, I don't want anything to do with that," there's nothing that God can do for you in that circumstance, because he will not violate your free will. He's given it to you to make a choice. God wants people with him in heaven that wants to be there. And just think, the picture is so clear after 1,000 years. Now they've seen him rule. A lot of people still don't want to be there. They're just like, no, we don't want to be there. And they're going to come in rebellion. And you know, God doesn't want people like that in heaven. He wants people who wants to be with him, who loves him. Then in verse 13 it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and the death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." So the sea represents that place of unburied bodies. You know, what about the ashes or whatever? A lot of people got burned. Well, it doesn't matter, because even the people who have not been buried in a typical place, the sea speaking of the people who is unburied bodies. And so even in the sea gave up the dead, death and Hades delivered the dead. The holding place, Hades, everyone who had dead just gave up the dead during this time. Focusing on that universal character of judgment, everyone, everywhere will be included. No one will escape the judgment. Verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death." So this is also a great day. Death, we know, is the result of sin. That's what the Bible teaches. Death came because of sin, and now it's gone at this stage. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, "The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." The last of the effects of sin will be done away with. Before the new heaven and new earth comes, there will not even be a hint of sin left in the universe anymore. Remember, Hades is again the result of death. Death came because of sin. Hades came because of death, where people had to be kept and will also be gone. No more holding, no more death. It meaning not even death will be able to save anyone from the judgment, because death is going to give it up. The sea is going to give it up. Everyone, whoever they were who died without Christ, is going to be given up to stand before this judgment. And then it says, this is the second death. Speaks about eternal hell. And like I just said to you, eternal hell is permanent. It's been well said that if you are born once, you die twice. If you are born twice, you die once. That's actually a great way of looking at it. And so, hell was not created for man, but for the devil and his demons. But if someone chooses to join the devil in his rebellion, God's going to let him go, because he doesn't want to enforce rule on him over his choice. So even after 1,000 years, if the devil stirs up the people in his rebellion, God's going to say, go. And it's going to be a devastating choice they're going to make. The last verse there, verse 15. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Will be a wailing and a suffering without any break. The lake of fire is a place of pain and of darkness. This is the absence of anything that is good, the absence of anything of God. So, you know, you've heard people say, yeah, I'm going to, you know, surf the flames in hell or whatever. You know, they've got no idea what they're talking about, because there's going to be nothing good to do in hell. It's going to be the absence of anything that is nice and good, the absence of anything of God. It's going to be a terrible place of suffering. No one in hell, I want you to understand, is a victim of circumstance. It's not like, oh, I got here. It's not my fault. It happened to me. No one will be in hell as a victim of circumstance. They're only there because they made a conscious decision to reject Jesus Christ, the Savior. Even the people in the millennium, they're going to have to make a choice to choose Jesus or choose against him. Every single person from the first one, from Adam, all the way through to the last person who ever got born, you know, every single person will have to choose Jesus to be saved, to go to the new heaven, the new earth. That's the way it's going to work. No one will be thrown in there by circumstance. God doesn't send anyone to hell. I want you to know that too. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is long-suffering towards us, is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So God doesn't send anyone to hell. He just confirms the reservation that you make yourself. If you don't want to choose him, he's just going to put his hand on that and allow you to go that direction if it's really what you want to do. The good thing about this is hell is completely avoidable for any person. No one has to go to hell. No one has to go there. It's a choice that you got to make. It's your choice today. There's no sin that is too big for Jesus Christ to forgive, no matter what anyone has done. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ if you choose him to be your Savior. Hell is completely avoidable. John 5:24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So the future will be either incomprehensibly great, heaven, or it will be incomprehensibly terrible, hell. That's the future. This is what the Bible teaches. This is why we teach the whole word, so you have to say everything. This is not something that anyone enjoys teaching on, but this is the truth. Depending on your relationship with Jesus, whether you know him as your Lord and Savior, or whether you don't know him, is going to determine all of that. So I want to tell you, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior today, then today is the day to do that. You need to do that today.